Earlier in the service, October 31st, 1517, that's exactly 500 years ago this coming Tuesday, a German priest named Martin Luther nailed a piece of paper to the door of the castle church in the German town of Wittenberg. I want you to imagine someone nailing a piece of paper to our door. After cleaning up the shattered glass, what would you make of it? Well, back then, church doors functioned in the same way that bulletin boards and the internet functions today. People use them to post notices. So a person might post a notice advertising an ox that's for sale. Maybe a Simmental ox. I don't know. They had them back then. That's where they came from, isn't it? Or a person might post a notice petitioning the prince for lower taxes. Well, Martin Luther posted a notice listing 95 protests against corruption within his church. If Luther had nailed his protests to the church door 100 years earlier, chances are they would have been taken down and kind of handed around the neighborhood, and eventually they would have fallen into the hands of the church authorities, and Luther would have been arrested, and his protests would have been forgotten. But in 1517... Luther's protests were taken down, but instead of bringing them to the church authorities, someone took them to the local printer, had them reproduced, and had them sent far and wide. The cat was out of the bag. And before the church authorities could get their hands on Luther, the word was out. People started rallying around him, and they started cheering him on, and they started protecting him. Some of the people that read Luther's theses were powerful princes and rulers. And so that's how the Protestant Reformation got started. And the world hasn't been the same since. Now, if you follow the news, you know that there's a movement afoot to remove monuments of historical figures whose records are not considered good, whose records are flawed. Here in Canada, people are asking if the face of our first Prime Minister, John A. Macdonald, needs to be taken off of the $10 bill and his name removed from different public institutions. Well, apparently Mr. Macdonald was a supporter of slavery. He also wanted to exclude the Chinese from Canada in order to preserve the Aryan nation or the Aryan character of our country. And he also developed policies aimed at clearing the prairies of natives. And those are all very unfortunate facts. But taking his face off the $10 bill ignores the fact that our country, in part at least, is what it is because of him. And in the minds of many people around the world, Canada is one of the best places in the world. Despite his flaws, Mr. Macdonald contributed to that. And not only that, those who want to erase his name from public institutions forget that we all operate within our own contexts. And those contexts have a way of skewing our vision of reality. And these people imply that they have a perfect perspective on things, and nothing that they believe or do is going to be regretted down the road by their children. I can think of a few words for that perspective. It's a little arrogant and also naive. And one more thing it does is deprive our children the opportunity both to honor and to learn from the past. People who are ignorant of the past have a way of repeating the past. Now, you may wonder why I bring Sir John A. Macdonald up this morning. And the reason I bring him up is because Martin Luther had a flawed record. He didn't hesitate to call his opponents nasty names. I won't repeat them here this morning because we're in church. Luther also had a thing against Jewish people, later in his life at least. And when the peasants of Germany started revolting against their masters, he wrote a little pamphlet called Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. And in it, he encouraged their masters to use military force against them. And after the dust had settled and the bodies were counted, 100,000 peasants had been slaughtered. And those are definitely not things that make Martin Luther a hero, at least in my mind. And to some people, they discredit everything he said and did. But I believe that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Time and again throughout history, whether it was before Jesus came or after Jesus came, God used people with flawed records to say and do great things. And that gives me hope that he can say and do even small things through me. I mean, just read your Bible. You'll meet many examples. And Luther was another one of those flawed people. But God used Martin Luther, I believe. And really, this is about God's work, not so much about Martin Luther like we heard this morning in our first service. God used Martin Luther to reform European Christianity. And he did it by restoring three foundational truths. And one of those truths was the authority of Scripture. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Bible took third place to the church hierarchy and to tradition. And people paid more attention to the words of their priests than to God's word. And the church's tradition were often more important than the Bible's instructions. In fact, the average person, including the average priest, didn't actually read the Bible. The Bible wasn't even translated into their languages. Only a few elite scholars were allowed to read it. The Bible was considered too difficult and too dangerous for the common people to read. Years after he became a priest, Luther learned the languages of the Bible and began reading it for himself. And the more he read, the more he began to question his church's teaching and traditions. In 1521, he was hauled before an imperial court in the city of Worms and was ordered to recant. And here's what he said. He said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to do so is to go against conscience, and that is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And with those words, Luther declared the Bible to be his highest authority. And he also went on to translate the Bible into German so that the common people could read it. Now, if Luther hadn't come along, I'm sure that God would have used someone else. But it was Luther that he used, and God used him to restore Scripture to its rightful place within the church and to put the Bible into the hands of people like you and me. How many of you own a Bible? There's probably everyone in this congregation owns a Bible, and that privilege of owning it and reading it for yourself is a privilege that was restored to us through Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. Another truth restored to Western Christianity was salvation by faith alone. During his life, the church's teaching and traditions had led Luther to believe that the way to win God's favor and forgiveness was through his own religious works and through his good behavior. He thought he had to earn salvation by jumping through all of the hoops that the church had set up. In order to get to heaven, he thought a person had to be baptized and confirmed and had to take communion and make confession to a priest. A person had to take holy orders or do penance. But Luther was never sure that he had done enough to please God. And so he lived under this constant cloud of guilt and this terrible negative fear of God. And then he started reading the Bible for himself. And the lights came on. He realized that God gifts his favor and forgiveness, not to people who earn it by righteous works or religious works, but to people who know that they cannot afford it. They can't earn it. To people who throw themselves completely on the mercy and the grace of God. To people who claim the merits of Jesus Christ for themselves. So in the words of Ephesians 2, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. After Luther made this realization, he still taught the importance of baptism and communion. And he even encouraged his people to confessed their sins to their ministers, but he no longer saw these rites as ways of earning God's favor and forgiveness. Instead, he saw them as ways of partaking in what God had already given to those who put their faith in Jesus, which Jesus earned through his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross. Now again, if Luther hadn't come along, God would have raised someone else up. But Luther came along, and God used him to free Christians from the impossible, and I repeat, impossible task of earning God's favor and forgiveness. And so let me ask, are you resting in the mercy and the grace of God? Have you claimed Christ's death for the forgiveness of your sins? That wonderful truth, that's the heart of the gospel. And it was given back, or it was restored within the church through Luther and the Reformation. There's one more truth that Luther restored to the Christian faith, and that is the priesthood of all believers. Throughout the Middle Ages, the church was divided into two groups. You had the priesthood on the one hand, and you had the common people on the other hand. And through the sacraments, priests claimed absolute control over people's access to God's grace. And by accepting their claim, the people of Europe put themselves entirely at the mercy of the priesthood when it came to receiving forgiveness and blessing and salvation. And as the saying goes, power corrupts. And their absolute power corrupted a lot of priests from the bottom of the church hierarchy to the very top. And when he started reading the Bible for himself, Martin Luther didn't find any evidence that the church of the New Testament was divided into two groups. In fact, in a New Testament letter written by the Apostle Peter himself, who was supposedly the first bishop of Rome, in this letter, Luther read that every believer is a priest to God. And here's a group of priests that I met in Kenya when I was over there. They're offering their praises to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 was addressed to common people like you and me. And it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If you're a follower of Christ, you can take these words for yourself. In the church of the New Testament, there was no distinction between priesthood and people. And each follower of Jesus has the right to walk directly into the Father's presence in the name of Jesus. Each and every one of us has the responsibility to intercede for others before the throne of God. It's not just about us connecting to God. We can intercede for one another. And the churches of the Reformation still appointed and ordained ministers, but their job was not to mediate between God and people. Their job was to lead people into communion with God. And once again, if Luther hadn't come along, someone else would have. But he came along, and God used him to break down this artificial barrier to God's presence that had been erected in the medieval church. Do you ever talk to God directly? Have you ever interceded for your family and friends without relying on anyone other than Jesus Christ? You can thank Luther and the Reformation for restoring that right to you. Now, each Sunday since September, we have been looking at different values that this congregation holds. And those values are printed in our church handbook. And if you've had a chance to read through the handbook, you might have noticed that the three truths that I've mentioned this morning are all very much a part of our beliefs. The first truth I talked about was the authority of Scripture. And our first value is the centrality of God's Word. We seek to keep the written Word of God, the Bible, and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, at the center of everything we do. And I talked about that back in September. The second truth I talked about is salvation by faith alone. And in the section of our handbook that talks about membership at Westlock Gospel Chapel, the first step toward membership is not performing a certain ritual or proving your worth or even being baptized or being born into the right family, but accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. We believe in salvation by faith alone. Faith in the merit that Jesus Christ procured through his sinless life and his sacrificial death. The third truth, the priesthood of all believers. That's our fifth value. Each believer is a priest and has the responsibility to live in direct relationship with God and intercede for others. Now, as we were coming up with these values as overseers, we weren't thinking, you know, we need to include the central truths of the Reformation in our handbook. We weren't even thinking about that. When we came up with these statements, they just reflected who we are. And my job this morning, besides acknowledging the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, is to talk about the priesthood of all believers. And this truth had a special role in the formation of this church. In case you didn't know, Westlock Gospel Chapel traces its roots back to the Christian Brethren. And there's some of the cool-looking brethren up there. That guy over there, he's pretty stern. Anyways, this movement started in Dublin, Ireland, back in the early 1800s. And this movement was started by a group of Christians who, like Martin Luther, started reading the Bible for themselves. By the way, if you ever get a chance to read church history, you will notice that a lot of stuff happened when Christians, common Christians, started reading the Bible for themselves. As these Christians read the Bible for themselves and together in community, they became disenchanted by the churches around them. And one of the things they noticed was that their churches, which were mostly Protestant churches, had become divided again between priesthood and common people. And one of the members of the original movement was a dentist named Anthony Norris Groves. And after he came to faith, he gave up his practice. I'd hate to go to a dentist back then. That would be a nightmare. But anyway, apparently he was a wealthy man. He gave up his practice to become a missionary. And in order to prepare for mission work, he entered seminary and started training for ordination within the Church of England. And as he was studying and reading the Bible for himself, he made the same realization that Martin Luther had made 300 years earlier. He became convinced that there's no distinction between priest and people in the Church of the New Testament. And he also became convinced that there's no such thing as formal ordination. Yes, Paul laid hands on Timothy and in that way commissioned him to ministry, but it wasn't like a credentialing so that you could serve communion or something like that. So he became convinced that believers, and I'm quoting this, believers meeting together as disciples of Christ were free to break bread together as their Lord had admonished them. In other words, we don't need an ordained priest or even an ordained minister to celebrate the sacraments. We have the right to do it based on nothing other than our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that inspired Mr. Groves to drop out of seminary, leave the Church of England, and join the original Brethren. And here's a statement that he wrote sometime after joining. He said, "This, I doubt not, is the mind of God concerning us, that we should come together in all simplicity as disciples, not waiting on any other pulpit or minister, but trusting that the Lord would edify us together by ministering as he pleased and saw good from the midst of ourselves." So this statement is the principle of the original Brethren movement, basically in a nutshell. And it's still the principle behind our weekly communion service here at Westlock Gospel Chapel. And if you've ever joined us, you know that in the words of Mr. Grove, we still trust the Lord to edify us together by ministering as he pleases and sees good from the midst of ourselves. Have you ever noticed that the root word of Protestant is protest. In some ways, I kind of think that's a little unfortunate because it puts the focus on what we stand against instead of what we stand for. But if we had to be defined by something we stand against, what would it be? If someone asked you as a follower of Jesus, what do you oppose? What would be the first thing you say? You could probably come up with a whole list of things. But what would be the first thing? Some Protestants would say, well, we need to keep protesting the Roman Catholic Church because that's what Luther did. That's what it's all about. And it's true. Luther protested corruption within the Catholic Church. But when we think about the Reformation, it's important to remember that Luther was protesting against his own church. He wasn't protesting corruption in a church down the road or across town. And when he started protesting against communities down the road, like the peasants and the Jews, he did more damage than good. He would have been better just to keep his German mouth shut. And even some of the stuff he said against the Roman Catholic Church after he left it would have been better left unsaid. If we want to follow the spirit of Reformation, we will be less concerned about the stuff that's going on in someone else's backyard than we are about the stuff going on in our own backyard. Other Protestant Christians might think it's our main duty to protest the increasing secularization of society. Over the past 10 years, our society has changed in ways that I could not have imagined. Some of the changes make me fear for our freedom. Some of the changes just make me sad. And I believe there are ways and times that we need to speak up. But just walking around with sandwich boards or posting a rant on the internet does more damage than good. The people who oppose biblical values are fueled by hostility. And when we protest angrily, we throw fuel on their fire. If we want to promote biblical values, whether they're about marriage or family or gender, the first thing to do is to show love to the people when they least expect it. Instead of throwing fuel, we throw water on their fire. In their minds, we prove, when we throw fuel on their fire, in their minds, we prove what they're already thinking about us. The second thing is to make sure that our marriages and families are operating the way God intended. And once we've done those things, we may earn the opportunity to represent Jesus Christ in the community. Now, I understand that there's a transgender speaker coming to our high school this week to tell our kids about their struggle. And a lot of parents are wondering what to do. I'm wondering what to do. As parents, we might be tempted to protest loudly and withdraw our kids. And we have that right to withdraw our kids from the program. In some cases, that might be the right thing to do. But here's another way to respond. What if those of us who have kids in that presentation all show up to listen to the speaker? And what if we treat the speaker with utmost respect? I think that would mess with them. When they see us coming, what do they expect? They expect a fight. But when they get respect instead, they're caught off guard. And something else we can do is a bit of research of our own. Find some material that promotes biblical values on the one hand and the fruit of the Spirit on the other hand. We're not alone in this. This isn't the first, we're not the first Christian community that's run into this. Other Christians are dealing with it and have dealt with it. And there's resources. I've got some. I'm going to bring them to our round table discussion. And if we've got time, we could introduce or look at them if that's where the conversation goes. And finally, let's take some time to talk about it with each other and with our kids. A part of being a priest is being a priest to your own family and taking responsibility for the education and the moral development of your children. We can withdraw our kids from the presentation, and like I say, in some cases that might be the right thing to do, but we can't withdraw them from the world, and sooner or later they're going to face it. And that's when we're going to find out if we as parents have prepared, not as a church first, but first as parents, if we've prepared our children for the world as it is. I could go on and I could talk about other things that we Protestants like to protest, but I'd probably get in trouble. But I want to touch on one thing that deserves my protest more than any other thing. As we have already seen this morning, history has a way of repeating itself. After more than 1,000 years, Martin Luther came along and broke down the man-made barrier created by the medieval priesthood. But it didn't take long before Protestant Christians started re-erecting the barrier. Ministers and pastors who were supposed to lead people into communion with God once again started acting like mediators. Some acted that way because they wanted power over people. But others acted that way because the people wanted power, wanted to give them power over themselves. Let's face it, you and I are sensory beings. We live by our five senses, unless we're taught otherwise. And that makes it very difficult for us to live in direct relationship with the invisible God. I struggle with that. Weekly, daily sometimes, relating to a God I cannot see, takes more faith than we care to exercise. And so just like Israel back in Exodus chapter 20, we would much rather delegate the God work to someone else. After God revealed himself to Israel on the Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, here's what the people said to Moses: speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, for we will die. Already in New Testament times, God wanted his people to live in direct communion with himself. But the Israelites wouldn't have it. They asked Moses to be their mediator, their priest. You know, talking directly to God is going to slay us. So why don't you just do it for us? And then we'll do everything you say. It's a lot easier, a lot safer listening to you than listening to God. Well, what about us? Are we different? Would you agree that it's a lot easier to come here once a week and listen to me or to Ken or to Tim than it is for you to seek God's word for yourself? Or have you ever thought, you know, God's not going to listen to me. I need to go and ask one of the pastors to pray for me. You know, he's got that direct line, that hotline to heaven. I don't know how many times I've heard that said to me. You need to pray for me. You know, you've got that line to heaven, don't you? Now, maybe I'm sounding like one of those TV ads that tells people to turn the TV off and read a book. It's always ironic, right? You tell me to turn you off. And maybe it sounds like I'm telling you not to come here and to stop relying on us and start going straight to God. Well, that's not exactly what I'm saying. We need each other. The Reformation freed us to seek God's word for ourselves, but not to do it by ourselves in isolation. You know, good things happened when people read the Bible for themselves. Cults and sects happened when people started reading the Bible by themselves. What I want you to hear me saying is don't make coming here a substitute for your personal walk with the Lord. Instead, make coming here an extension, an expression of your daily communion with the Father. And through Jesus Christ, you have the right and the responsibility to walk with God every day. Jesus Christ is the only mediator that you and I need to experience that kind of communion with the Father. You know, the book of Hebrews presents Jesus as our great high priest. His sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. His intercession gives us God's forgiveness and acceptance. His name gives us the right to approach God in total confidence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Actually, let's read that together. Let's start at the top. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So, if I'm going to be a Protestant, in the true sense of the word, my protest needs to start at home. And sometimes it even needs to start closer than home. It needs to start in my own heart and with my own tendency to repeat human history, with my own tendency to neglect my own responsibility as a priest to God, as a priest to my family, and to the people around me, and to let someone else do the God stuff for me. So as a community of priests, let us draw near to God. We're going to close with a song after all these years. I'm going to call on the worship team to come up. Pardon? Oh. You want to do Christ Alone? Sure. Let's do Christ Alone because that's the basis of our priesthood. Laura, did you get that? Stand with us as we sing this declaration of our dependence solely on Jesus and no one else.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck from his hand till he returns. calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
No power.
No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of
Father, we thank you for this right and this privilege to stand in your presence, God. We thank you that you've called us to be a priesthood. And Lord, we confess it's so easy to neglect that responsibility and to hand it to someone else. Lord, help each one of us here to be priests to you, to our families, and to the community around us, bringing Christ to those around us. Father, we just pray your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the last verse.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
Amen. You are a royal priesthood. Amen.